great singing. Okay, do you have a
Bible?
You want to turn to it, open up to Acts 4. Be in Acts 4. There is a possibility that we will be doing Acts since this spring for a sermon series, but we'll see. I don't know. I'll take input from y'all on that. Acts 4. Also, if I don't know you or haven't met yet, feel free to ask. I'm probably going to ask you at some point to get together. but, you know, Isaiah and Eva and I, we meet up with people all the time. So that's part of the reason we do what we do, just to be able to get to know you. So if you want to do that, let us know. Okay, so what are we doing? This series, this semester, is big questions for big God. So the issues that we're dealing with are just difficult questions people have for Christianity. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Is the Bible reliable? What about science and Christianity? Like, how do they relate to each other? What about the wrath of God? How can God be loving and yet also wrathful? So we're dealing with all these different questions. Tonight, we are asking the question, is Jesus really the only way to God? In a word, it's exclusivity. Is he exclusively the way to God? Is this something that we can claim within Christianity? So one of my favorite people on earth is my friend's father named Walt. And Walt is a very funny person. And when we started college, me and his son, we went to the University of Tennessee, and Walt drove us there for, it would be the equivalent of our Cougar Carnival. So it was our new student orientation. We were there all weekend, and when we were leaving, I guess it was a Sunday, I can't really remember, but I think it was. We were leaving, and Walt was driving us back to Nashville. So we were in Knoxville, Tennessee, driving back to Nashville. Connor and I fall asleep, his son, we fall asleep in the car. Walt is a big music guy. He just starts jamming out to music, and he's driving us there, and we're all good to go. And eventually, we get woken up to some loud choice words that I can't say from Walt. And he is yelling, and he's not happy because he's beginning to see signs that we are not close to Nashville. We are very close to Chattanooga, which creates a triangle. So we went the complete other way. And what was a 3-hour drive eventually became a 5-hour drive. And he was not happy about it. He had read the signs wrong. He wasn't paying attention to them. And we weren't awake to let him know, hey, you're driving to Chattanooga. Stop that. so we went. The reason I say this is because we are all heading somewhere. There is a sense that we are all going somewhere. We are all trying to figure out what's true in life. We are all like looking at signs, trying to know what is. And the question is, what path is right? Like, what path is true? Because if it matters where you're heading, if it matters, if it affects your life, then this matters greatly. And this is why this question is actually so hard. Can there be only one true way? Is that possible? Maybe a bunch are. Maybe multiple are. I don't know. So let's look. And Acts 4 kind of helps us. I'm not going to dig a ton into Acts 4, but it will be what we're going to jump off from. So the three things that I am going to focus on with this is going to be our problem with exclusivity, the identity of Jesus, and the outcome of Christianity. So the problem of exclusivity, the identity of Jesus, and the outcome of Christianity. So listen along or read with me Acts 4, starting in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men that came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all who were the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. When they had commanded them to have the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. All right. So, Acts. Real quick, what is Acts? Briefly, the book of Acts is a historical book. It's an historical document that was likely written by Luke, who ended up being a follower with Paul, the apostle. What's interesting about Acts, no matter what you think about it, no matter what you read about the stuff in it, is that when we've paired the book of Acts up with other historical documents from this time, it nails everything. Like, it gets political ruler names right, gets geography and direction right, it gets small little details right, customs, cultural things, religious things, even political movements, even events that were going on. Acts is extremely and insanely historically accurate. So even if it has some things in it that are difficult for us to believe or grasp, it's an accurate document, at least of this time. And so what we didn't read, what came before this in chapter 3, is that a man has been healed. Peter and John, followers of Jesus, end up coming across a crippled man, and they command this man in the name of Jesus to stand, and he does. And people are freaking out about this, which they should be. And it says in verse 1 that the priest, the captain of the temple, which means like the head of the temple police, and the Sadducees, which were just a religious group at that time, they arrest them. They say, "Hey, stop proclaiming, stop teaching in the name of Jesus," because they didn't like that, didn't want this. And in verse 7, they ask them, "By what power, by what name do you do this?" So no one's denying that a miracle happened. The question is how? How did this miracle occur? And they answer in verses 10 through 12. And then ending at verse 12, Peter says, "And there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So they have a problem at this time because Peter and John are arrested because of this. So it's easy for us to think, oh, like we're the only ones that have a problem with exclusive claims of truth. They did too in their day, in their time. That's why they're receiving pushback. So we have issues as well. Can one religion actually be the way? Can it actually be the one that's true? So I'm going to rattle off some of our problems with that. And then the second two points are shorter. Number one religion can't be the full truth because all religions basically say the same thing. This would be a response, right? Then an objection. They basically just try to say the same stuff, like how to live a good life, like what's coming after this life, what's the purpose of you being here, what's wrong with the world, how's it going to be fixed? So the religions are just kind of saying the same stuff. And it is true that every worldview, even if you have like an atheistic worldview, you are attempting to answer all those questions that I just said. You have to as a human being. We have to answer those big questions. What's not true, though, is that every world religion does not agree on all these answers to all these questions. So Buddhism does not believe in a personal God. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam do. Materialism says that all that exists is the natural world. You're a product of random chance, and there's nothing after death. Every other worldview other than materialism disagrees with that. Hinduism says humanity's problem is not realizing that reality is an illusion. So your problem is that you don't realize that you're not real, that you have no self. That's your issue. Buddhism, however, says that your issue is that you desire things, and that leads you into suffering and pain because you don't get what you want. So you need to snuff desire. That's how issues in this world will stop. They differ in what they think about Jesus. So Christianity says that Jesus is God in the flesh. Islam says he's a prophet. Judaism says he's a false prophet. Mormonism says he's a spirit being who became divinized. Hinduism says he's a holy teacher who became a god of sorts. And on and on and on. Buddhism, he's enlightened. He's a self-sacrificial leader. They might say some of the same things about some aspects of reality, but in so many other ways, they disagree. So they can't all be saying the same thing. They can't all be equally true because they contradict one another. They exclude one another. So that's number one. One objection to things being exclusively true. One religion being the way. Number two is one religion can't be the full truth because they all have part of the truth, but not the whole. So they all have some, but not all. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary who spent most of his life in India. And when he's engaging with mostly a Hindu population at that time, he came across this parable over and over and over again. And the parable goes like this. And it was kind of explaining this idea. It said, okay, so there are a group of several blind men, and they come up to an elephant. And they go up to this elephant, and they touch different parts of it. So one man who's blind goes up and touches the trunk. And he says, like, okay, so this creature is long and flexible, you know, like a snake. And this other person touches the leg. He says, no, it's not long and flexible. It's very big and very, you know, firm and very large. And this other person touches the side of the elephant and goes, no, like, this creature is none of those things. It's actually very flat and very smooth. And the parable then ends saying that every man, because they're blind, is only grasping part of the elephant. And so similarly, it would be like every world religion's grasping part of reality, and you need them all in order to have all of reality. When Newbegin, though, over time, he heard this enough, what he realized was there's a problem built into the story. And the problem is that the person telling the story is the only one with full sight. So the person telling the story is saying every world religion only has part of the truth, and they can't see things fully, and I see that fully. I know that. All worldviews only see part of the truth, whereas I see the whole truth. No religion can say that, no religion can actually give full details about spiritual reality, and I'm giving a full detail about spiritual reality and saying it. And so he says, this actually breaks down because every time you try to make a comment about religious truth, you end up claiming something that's exclusive, something that covers everything. So it doesn't work. It doesn't work to say that they all have part of it and not the whole. The other thing, the other issue that we come across a lot, and I hear this a ton of times, and it makes sense. One religion can't be the full truth because all beliefs are culturally and historically conditioned. In other words, one religion can't be true because everything you think about life depends on where you were born and when you were born. So the idea would be like Peter and John here claiming that salvation only comes through Jesus. But if they grew up in China, they wouldn't be claiming that. That would be the idea, right? Here's the issue, though. When someone says that no view of the world can be fully true because all views depend on where you were born and when you were born, even that statement depends on where you were born and when you were born. So if you were born in America, some of you were, say you were born in Germany even, you would actually likely struggle, you would doubt that one religion can actually be true. Because that's the tenor of our culture. We'll just say here, that's the tenor of American culture. is that we are typically skeptical of one religion being the true one. But if you were born in, say, Africa or the Middle East, you probably would struggle less with that belief that one religion is the true one, because that's an accepted belief in that culture and in that time. The point being is, when you say, I can't trust if religious claims about this world are true, because all claims depend on where and when you were born, you can't say that because then you're actually saying the claim I'm making right now depends on where and when I'm born. Your doubt that one religion can be true is from this place. It's contingent on that. The issue is not when or where you were born. The issue is what is true. So we're getting at what's true about this world. Yes, your beliefs are informed by when and where you were born, but that doesn't say anything about what's ultimately true. It doesn't say anything about maybe Jesus actually is the only way to God. Maybe he is the way of salvation. So the last one I hear, the last objection is, one religion can't be the full truth because what's true for me is true for me. What's true for you is true for you. This is you do you. You hear this all the time. Like, you live your life, I'll live my life. You think your way, I'll think my way. And it sounds good because what it's trying to do is trying to say, look, if you think one way, you can stay on your island and I'll think my way and I'll stay on my island and then we won't have problems, you know, because our problems come about because we disagree with each other. So if we can just agree to not disagree, then we'll be good. But the issue is that functionally that doesn't work because truth isn't that way. Like, I can't go up to you and say that 2 + 2 = 5. 2 + 2 = 5, that's my truth, you know. Elvin's truth, 2 + 2 = 4. I don't know, what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me. But that's not, it doesn't work that way. Because something is true or it's false. Either one thing is that way or it's not. It can't have it both ways. So functionally, no one lives this way. No one actually speaks this way. No one engages this way. The point of all this is to say, and what you see from this passage, is that everyone has exclusive beliefs. Every single person says they believe one thing is true and another thing is false. And that's okay. That's actually okay. When you say that something is true, you must also say that the thing that opposes it is not. 2 + 2 = 4. There's no other option. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. Either Christianity is true for everyone or it's true for no one. Like, we can't have it both ways. The issue is not exclusive truths. The issue is which exclusive truths are true. Which ones are actually real? Which ones actually land? So everyone's exclusive in what they believe. So that's our problem in exclusivity. But let's move on to looking at the identity of Jesus. What in the world caused Peter and John, faithful Jews who trusted that only God could actually bring salvation to people, what would cause them to then claim that salvation can come through a man, Jesus? Like, how did they come to believe that? They say in verse 20, "For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." Because what did they see and what did they hear? Peter and John lived with Jesus for 3 years. They heard Jesus talk about this. They saw Jesus do things. Jesus said things like this: "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." It's John 10. John 14: "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14. John 14 again: "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He's identifying himself with God. Who says stuff like this, by the way? what's interesting about this is that Jesus is the only person in human history who started a lasting movement and claimed he was God at the same time. There's been people that have done either or, but they haven't done both. So there have been people throughout history who claimed they were God, but after their deaths, they were either seen or exposed to be madmen or frauds. So Jim Jones, you've heard of Jim Jones, was born in the early 1900s, 1930s. He's an American teacher, and he studied Stalin, Marx, Mao, Hitler, and he wanted to learn how they persuaded people to do things. And eventually in his late 20s, He started a religious movement called the People's Temple. And the People's Temple, eventually he would teach more and more and more and claim that he was God. And then about 20 years after that, after several thousand followers were then following him, he led a group of 900 people to drink poison and then to die. And then he ended his own life. His movement's been disbanded. He's been shown to be a madman. He's a fraud. No one follows him anymore. So people who claim to be God, but their movements ended, especially when they died. Others, they founded great religious movements, but they didn't last. They founded great religious movements, but they didn't claim to be God. It's like Plato and Aristotle. I mean, most of the philosophy that you and I know, a lot of education throughout the world, and even governments have been influenced by these two people. They didn't claim to be God, though. Buddha emphatically denied that he was God. Muhammad never would say he was Allah, nor would he. He never did. Confucius never said he was divine. Hinduism actually doesn't technically say that one person is divine. It says that everything is divine, like the chair you're sitting on is divine. So like, in one sense, you could just say everything is. But Hinduism's never claimed that one person is. These are great movements, though. Only with Jesus do we see a person in history who starts a lasting movement that's impacted the world, and he claimed to be God at the same time. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, he puts it this way. In the whole history of the world, there's only one person who not only claimed to be God himself, but also got enormous numbers of people to believe it. And that's true. And we have to deal with that, you know? It's like Jesus' early followers were Jewish. They were deeply committed to worshiping God alone. What would it take to get a Jew to then start worshiping a man? Something pretty large would have to go on, because people heard what Jesus said about himself, and they also saw what he did. So look, some of the things he did. Jesus in his ministry would push demons out of people by speaking. He would command storms to stop. He multiplied food out of nothing. He healed illnesses and deformities, and people saw this. These are God things. He walked around and did God things. You know, even we have documents from Jesus' opponents in his day, a part of the Sanhedrin, and even they say, so they don't think he's God, but even they say that Jesus of Nazareth was a man who performed magic and led people astray. So even his enemies agreed that he's doing something that makes no sense, that's above natural. He did God things, but he also said God things. He would say things like, "I'm coming back to judge the earth one day." Everyone knew that only God can judge the earth one day. He would actually go and he would forgive people of their sins. But God can only forgive people of their sins. They didn't sin against Jesus, they sinned against God. Who is he to say you're forgiven? He said he could give people eternal life, even though God alone had the right to give eternal life. He said he had the power to stop death, even though God's the only one who has power over the death. He would say, "I am one with God," even though it's blasphemy to say so. Unless it was true. He said things like this. Not only did Jesus say and do things that convinced people that he was God, but eventually all of his followers agreed that he rose from the dead. This is what Peter and John are claiming here in verse 2. This is what they're teaching. Even though Jews were not expecting this to happen in the middle of history, then people still followed him. And then Greeks and Romans, who eventually became Christians too, they thought this was ridiculous, someone rising from the dead, and yet they followed him as well. What's going on? Why? You and I are left with no option but to seriously look into the identity of Jesus. That's the option that we had to look at. He's unlike anyone else in world history. Like, he has shaped one of the largest movement right now on this planet, because Christians are actually the largest single religion on the earth. To not take it seriously that he possibly could be God just doesn't make any sense. Because if all signs are pointed to yes, why not at least look into it? The identity of Jesus pushes us toward this exclusive claim that maybe he really is the only way to God. G.K. Chesterton, 1900s guy, said, "Problem with Christianity is not that it's been tried and found wanting, but it's been found difficult and left untried." So we have to try it out. We have to look into it. Exclusivity is a problem. We We talked about that. But then the identity of Jesus kind of leans us toward this outcome. But the last thing is, we have to look at, what are the results of Christianity? What's the outcome of it? What has happened with Christianity on the earth? What's interesting about Christianity is, while it's exclusive in its claims, it's actually unusually inclusive of people. So it's exclusive in its claims to be the only way to God, but then it ends up being extremely inclusive to all kinds of people. I mean, you look at verses 21 and 22. And so when the religious leaders, when they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. People on that day avoided the crippled and the lame and the poor. And here, there's an example, at least, of Christians moving toward the crippled, the lame, the poor, to do something about it. This is what Christianity does. Christianity has always been a religion that includes the excluded. When I was 15, I played football for a school that cared too much about football. And one of my coaches was Coach Montgomery. And Coach Montgomery was the O-line coach, the offensive line coach. I did not play offensive line. I'm too small to play offensive line. And then I was very tiny, very slow, very weak. Coaches did not know my name. They didn't care. I did not see any playing time at all. And in practice, I got beat up by the seniors. So that was my football experience my freshman year. And it was really fun. But one day, so I missed a workout and I had to go make it up. And so Coach Montgomery actually went and he opened the weight room for me at like 6 a.m. And he didn't have to do that. And he showed up and he worked out with me that whole day, or that whole morning, until I got sick. But it was too early. I couldn't do it. But he worked out with me that morning. And Coach Montgomery, he paid attention to me. What's amazing about that to this day, I think about that, is that Coach Montgomery was this high-end, great coach. There was one way to get to him. There was one way to get to know him. There was one way to get close to Coach Montgomery. And yet here I was this week, you know, unattended to freshman, and he paid attention to me. He included me. That's what he did. Christianity is this way. It's exclusive in one sense. There's one way, yet it's inclusive. It pulls people in that no one else would. That no one else would expect. In their day, you know, like I said, the deformed, the sick, and the poor, they were outcast. Emperor Julian, so in the 300s, the emperor of Rome, he actually sends a letter to a friend, and he's griping about the fact that Christians are taking care of their own poor, as in of Christians who are poor, so well, and also taking care of the poor of people who aren't Christians so well, that it's causing too many people to become Christians. And he's like, we have to stop this. They're taking care of too many people. This is what Christians were doing. Exclusive beliefs, but caring for all. Women were seen as second-class citizens, but in Christian groups, they educated women, gave them strong leadership in the churches. They ensured that men could not use them for sexual exploitation, which is what was happening at this time. This was unheard of in this day. I mean, Christians were the main leaders in the abolitionist movement in both Europe and America. And yes, there were plenty of Christians that were actually complicit in the slave movement as well. But the people that were leading the charge in this were Christians. They were actually going after the people that no one else, where they were including people that others excluded. Christians ended infanticide in various parts of the world, even when children were seen as disposable. Even now, to this day, this is pretty amazing. Christianity is the most geographically, ethnically, and culturally diverse religion on the planet. So there's over 2.3 billion Christians on the earth right now. That's over a third. Even though it's over a third of the population, just follow these numbers. 12% of America is Christian, 24% of Latin America, 25% of Europe, 23% of Africa, 13% of Asia. Pretty spread. Islam is 23% of the world, but 95% live in two regions. Hinduism is 15% of the world, and 99% lives in one region. Buddhism is 7% of the world, lives in 98% in one region. And unaffiliated, 16% of the world. 88%, two regions. So it's in one place, one area, one group, one ethnicity, or two. For religion to be so exclusive in its claim to God, how is it the most inclusive religion on the planet? How does that happen? Because at the core of Christianity is the claim that God came to earth to include the excluded. Right, that's exactly it. Jesus didn't draw the in crowd to himself. He didn't draw the people who had their life together. He didn't draw the morally good. He attracted the people who were sinful, who were hurting, who were scared, who were pushed out, who were poor, who knew that they couldn't fix their lives. Those are the people that Jesus drew to himself. And what did they see? When they got close to Jesus, they saw somebody who in the end of his life was excluded so they could be included. This gets in the mystery of the Trinity, I know, but what's crazy, you have to think about this, is that Jesus, although he claimed to be God, he's still on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you excluded me? Why have you distanced yourself from me? He did that so that he could actually take your exclusion, the exclusion you deserve, and give you inclusion, actually bring you in. He actually brought you in even though he got pushed out. And this is precisely why Christians have always been, for the most part, people who know that they ought to be excluded and have been brought in. So therefore, they start bringing in all kinds of people. They start including people into their family. We know how excluded we were, and yet because of Jesus, we've been brought in. So it is an exclusive religion. It is claiming one way to God. We look at the identity of Jesus, that helps us. But more than anything, the outcome of Christianity is inclusive. It's the most inclusive on the earth. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for just at least giving us hard things to grapple with. Thank you for your patience with us. I do pray that you would help each of us to figure you out in our own time, in our own pace. I pray that you would even give each of us other people who might be able to be there for us, be somebody that we can voice questions with, we can talk about hard stuff together. Lord, we just pray that you would apply this truth to our lives and use it to set us free. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.